Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're getting into the practical aspects of our Christian walk. It's been a real joy going through the book of Hebrews, a book written to, of course, Jews that were believers, but they were experiencing some flack from their countrymen and their brethren according to the flesh. They were not being well received by their former friends for coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And there was a temptation to go back to the things that they had known before, to go back to just a dead religion, to go back to the ceremonies, which can have a certain amount of comfort to them, to go back to traditions, to go back to the form and the structure of just doing things by rote. And there's that temptation as believers to yield to the pressure of the world. And so the author of Hebrews has emphasized for 11 chapters how Jesus is so much better than old religion. He's so much better, not only of religious things, but he's better than the world. And then finally, when we come to chapter 11, he goes back and he mentions all the characters in the Old Testament who walked by faith. And he said, our walk is one of faith, that we have to walk with the Lord by faith. And you look at those examples in the Old Testament, and they encourage us and they strengthen us. And now in these last two chapters, and we'll cover chapter 12 this morning, he's going to be really exhorting us and encouraging us to take what we know now from these first chapters and now apply them to our lives and to keep going, to keep going. He's begun to emphasize the need for endurance, to endure as a Christian. And how many of you know that being a believer takes endurance? Faith is great, but you have to have faith and patience. Faith takes time. You've got to hang in there. And if you don't hang in there, you'll never know the promises that God has given. You'll never see the fruit of it. And so in chapter 12, I wonder if the author of Hebrews, I believe it's probably the Apostle Paul, and I always imagine the Apostle Paul as one of those guys that when he first gets the newspaper, he flips over to the sports section because he's always using sports illustrations. He talks about boxing, he talks about wrestling, he talks about marathons, he talks about all of these things. I imagine that if Paul the Apostle were alive today, he'd be joining us up for, what is it, UFC 119 coming up soon. BJ Penn fights again in 2 weeks. And how do I know that? But that I follow it. And he watches these things and he likens the Christian life to combat, that it's pressing forward, that it's moving ahead. And in those days, they were very familiar with what we know as the Olympic Games, but they really started with what was called the Isthmian Games, where the Isthmus of Corinth, all of these cities would come from all over the Roman Empire, and they would compete there. They would run, and they would fight, and they would swim, and they would ride horses and chariots, and they'd do all of these things. And there was such pride taken from these athletes, because when they won, they would receive not only honor for themselves, but they all represented their city-states. And so they would come wearing the colors of their city, whether it be Antioch or Corinth or any one of these cities. They would come in wearing the banners of their city. And so in this chapter, and I believe it was probably the Apostle Paul, he writes, and basically you can take this chapter and break it up into two sections. He talks about the race from verses 1 through 17, and then he talks about the city from which we come, the city to which we belong, the city that we're running for. And he likens the Christian life to a life of discipline and diligence, that of a race. And he's going to encourage us to stay in the race, keep in the running, pick up those knees like a coach encouraging his track runners. Keep those arms in form. Head up. Don't slouch. Run with good form. Run straight. Dig in, hang on. And then he's going to emphasize from verses 18 to the end of the chapter the reason for it, because we belong to a heavenly city. Our representation is not the old covenant, but the new covenant. We're running for heaven. We're running for the Lord, and we're running on his team. And so let's look at these first few verses, beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, endurance, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You haven't yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so after this whole great chapter about the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, he mentions here in verse 1 that since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring to the previous chapter. He's saying, just look back in the Old Testament. Look at all of these witnesses that we have. Now, sometimes we think of this phrase witnesses as being those who are just purely spectating. And probably the last thing any of you want to be a part of is running and a bunch of people watching you. That's the last thing I want to be a part of. A bunch of people in the gallery or in the stands watching me work out. I hate it. I don't want any of that. But the word here for witnesses isn't so much somebody who witnesses as in they observe, but they witness as in a witness stand who testifies to you. So these witnesses observe and report the goodness of God. And so as witnesses, they're telling you something about the life of faith in God. They're characters. They have run this race. They've trusted the Lord. They've given and sacrificed and disciplined themselves in order to gain a heavenly kingdom, and every one of them will testify to you that it was worth it. It's hard to train. It's hard when you're going through trials until somebody who comes along and says, I went through that, and you know what? It's worth it. It will pay off in the end. And so when you struggle with maybe family difficulties, you go back and you listen to the witness of Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers and sold out. When you're dealing with problems in the workplace, maybe you can sit down and hear the witness of Moses. When you're having a tough time, this job is too difficult for me. Listen to what Moses says about a tough task. When you're having a hard time with the timing of God, sit down and hear the witness of Abraham, who waited so many years to see God's promises fulfilled. And that's why it's so important that we live and breathe and hang out in the Old Testament. Sometimes you hear about Christians who don't spend much time in the Old Testament. But then, of course, we know from the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, it says that all of these things were written for our learning and understanding so that we might, through the encouragement of the Old Testament, have faith. And so we see these characters. We hear from them. They're like the people in the marathon that are handing out waters, you know, and we're running and we're tired and parched. And there's Moses. Here, have some water, you know. And there's Abraham. Here, have some Gatorade. You go, thanks, man, I need it. I didn't think I was going to make it. Because you'll make it. I made it. God's faithful. You'll come through because God is good to his promises. And notice what he says here in verse 1. He says also, and let us lay aside every weight. How many of you want to lose weight? Well, this is the encouragement to do that. Let's lay aside some weight. Well, how much? Well, how much you got? Boy, there's nothing like running that'll make you want to lose weight. Maybe this afternoon when the sun's beating down, go take a jog. The first thing will be on your mind is, I got to lose some weight. So here he's talking about these athletes that they would strip down to just like the bare essentials, you know, just shorts or maybe Speedos. And in those days, some people would compete totally naked, a different culture. I don't know if I'd want to go to those games. It wouldn't be too much fun. There's some things better left to the imagination or not, you know. But they would wrestle naked, or they would run naked. They would throw the javelin with just a loincloth. And so he says, we need to strip aside. Nobody wins a race carrying luggage. Nobody wins a race by carrying extra weight. Now he says, let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin. Now we know about sin, don't we? The sin which so easily ensnares us. Some of your versions might read, which so easily entangles us. And boy, I wish it wasn't true. But it is true. Sin very easily entangles us. It's so natural for us to see and be tempted and to be carried away with those things. And we know what he's talking about. He's talking about sins that we're all familiar with. Sins of lust and greed. Sins of selfishness and pride. I think predominantly, though, in the book of Hebrews, he's talking about the sin of unbelief. Earlier, he warned us about the sin of neglect. Remember in chapter 2, verse 1. We must therefore give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. To neglect, these are the sins he's talking about. And we know that. Nobody can run the race, the Christian race, while walking in sin. It ensnares, it entraps. Remember in Galatians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul said, you were running well. Who hindered you? And the idea there of hindered is to trip up, to stumble. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul the Apostle said, no soldier engaged in service entangles himself in the concerns of this world because he wants to please the one who enlisted him. And so we don't want to be entangled and trapped up and bound and constricted by sin. But what about weight? Weights might not be bad. They might not be sinful. They might actually be good things. There are many things in this Christian life that are hindrances, but they're not wrong per se. There's nothing wrong with that thing, and yet it can hold you back. There's nothing wrong with certain concerns, and yet concern can hold many people back. I heard about an old pirate ship who had collected so much gold from their conquered enemies that when they ran into a reef and they began to sink, the gold from their ship began to spill out, and these unthinking pirates, to be rescued before the ship went down, they wanted to have as much gold as they could, so they stuffed it in their socks and their coat pockets and everywhere they could. Only when the ship sunk, they realized that gold sunk them as well, and many of them drowned. See, gold is a good thing, but it can sink you too. How much easier is it just to run the race with empty pockets, get rid of that concern and that care and that worry and that anxiety, sin and weight? And notice what he says, and let us run. Let us run. Run the race with endurance that is set before us. Now, it's interesting to note that the word set before us means that this is one that we don't dictate the course. You know, this is a race that is marked out by somebody else. This is not my race. I don't set the course. I want to go running today. All right. I marked the course. I went from here to there. We're all done. This is a course, though, that the Lord sets. This is what He has prescribed for me. And so I need to run it with endurance. Now, the word for race here is interesting, too. It's a Greek word, agon, where we get the word agony. Isn't that a fitting description? Running can be agony. Exercise can be difficult, and he likens the Christian life to one of agony. It's pressing on. It is not easy. Anyone who thinks that the Christian life is one that only benefits us in this world or in this present age is sadly mistaken. A person who thinks that Christianity is for the here and now, to be blessed in this present life, doesn't have the right Christianity. Because Christianity, according to the biblical sense, is one of pressing on through difficulty, to press and move forward. And when you think about the race, consider athletics. Consider how people will, you know, a race oftentimes is not just against your competitors. It's not just against yourself, but it's against your environment. Like of swimmers who will shave their whole body and wear funny hats and these, you know, suits that so they can press through the environment. And then you'll have bikers who hunch over and wear spandex. Why would anybody wear spandex? But they do. They got those long, elongated helmets. You know, and runners, that, you know, nobody runs in combat boots. They're all running. Why? Because they need to press through this environment. We need to be in such a shape, such a thing where we're hunched over pressing through the environment of this world, because that's the nature of the race. It's pressing on. It can be tough at times. And I love the Bible because it never, you know, sugarcoats the truth. It's tough. It's hard to be a Christian, to live righteously and godly in this world. And yet this is the way we do it. He says, let's run with endurance. And he says here's how verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Some of the other versions will say, fixing our eyes. And this is the only time in the New Testament that this particular word for look is used. And really, it could be translated staring. It means to fasten your eyes upon and gaze intently at Jesus. Jesus is the goal line. And in many ways, he represents not just the end zone or the finish line, the ribbon at the end, but he represents the example that we're looking to. So he says, looking to Jesus. The word looking is also in the present tense. It means a continual gazing, not just a one-time glance. Oh, yeah, I got it. I've seen him. But this is the way that we've come into the faith. We saw Jesus looking. Remember how we studied in Isaiah that it says, look unto me and be saved. That's how we got saved, but that's how we stay saved. That's how we endure in this Christian life, as we constantly have our eyes focused and set upon Jesus. And not only is the end of the race, but he's the example that we look to in the race. Jesus, I look at his life and we notice faith in people oftentimes because of the contrast and the conflict with doubt, don't we? We see somebody who walks by faith, and yet it's their struggling with their doubt that indicates that they have faith. When I look at the Lord, I never see any doubt. So he walked with perfect and ultimate faith as a man. In his humanity, Jesus trusted fully the hand and the sovereignty of God the Father. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, it says, speaking of Jesus there, it says, I will put my trust in him, quoting from the Psalms. The Lord lived a perfectly yielded and trusting life before the Father. And so that's why it calls him the author and the finisher of our faith. The author, that's the same word that was used earlier in chapter 2, verse 10, when it says, and it refers to Jesus as the captain of our salvation. It's really the word that speaks of somebody who goes before. It's somebody who initiates. It's a forerunner, a trailblazer. You think about how many cars are named after this pioneer spirit. You've got forerunners and trailblazers and pathfinders, you know, because there's this thing about us, somebody, you know, go where nobody has ever gone before. And so Jesus is the forerunner because nobody ever lived like this. Nobody ever so fully gave his life to the hand and divine providence of God the Father, even to the point of death being obedient, suffering and enduring for the glory of the Lord. And so he is the author of our faith. He's the one that we look to. I mean, ultimately, now we've got all these Old Testament characters, but Jesus really is the perfect example. And not only is he the forerunner, but he is the finisher of our faith. He stretched out, his chest broke that ribbon, he finished the course. He did it. He accomplished it. He was crucified on the cross and then raised again, exactly according to the will of the Father. And notice why he did it. It says in verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Sometimes we think of the cross as being something that, you know, was easy because it was the Lord, the Son of God. Come on, he can do anything. But it says there was shame there, stripped naked, rejected by his countrymen, scourged, mocked, spit upon. It says that that was a shameful thing. And there's something in our own lives, I think you know it and I know it, that we recoil at the thought of shame, being looked upon by other people in a negative way. So many people live to be seen highly in the eyes of other people. And when shame began to come to Jesus, that temptation to avoid suffering, it says Jesus despised it. The word to despise means to look lightly upon, to disregard. It was as if Jesus said, I am not going to listen to you, shame. I refuse to obey and respond to the working of shame. That's what Jesus did. And the reason he did it, it says it was for the joy that was set before him. I think probably the joy of pleasing the Father, the joy of doing the Father's will, but also the joy of presenting you before the Father. That was his hope. I think of the joy that Jesus talked about when he spoke about the parable of the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man hearing about a treasure hidden in a field. And for the joy of it, he sold everything that he had in order to buy the field so that he might have the treasure. It's a picture of God who gave everything he had in order to buy the field, the earth, because of the treasure that was in it, you. The joy that was set before him was knowing you. Isn't that incredible? That was his joy, and there's perfect joy. I think of how Jesus gave that parable, and we just studied Matthew chapter 25. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Therefore, enter into the joy of your Lord. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, it says, because you have hated lawlessness and loved righteousness, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And then I love it in verse 2, the ending there, and it says he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, earlier we studied that, and that speaks of a place of preeminence and power. But very practically speaking, that's what you want to do after you want to run a race, don't you? Just sit down. Find me a place to seat. I want to sit down. I want to lay down. And so just think of the rest that's there. He endured, and he sat down. because the work is finished. So we endure not because we're doing a work, but because he's doing a work in us, and he's faithful to complete what he's begun. And he says in verse 3, consider him. And the idea there is to weigh it out, to do the math. Make a consideration. Logically look at what Jesus did. Think of the power and the weightiness of heaven. When you think about, is it all worth it? The answer is yes, to receive an eternal prize. Paul the Apostle said the people that run in races in the here and now, they compete, they discipline their bodies, only in order to receive a crown. And the crowns that they received in those days would just be a wreath. It would be like an ancient haku lei, you know, just something that was temporary. And I appreciate this lei that was given to me this morning. It's beautiful. But I know that in a couple of hours, it's going to look a little withered. A couple of days, it'll be nothing. And how we strive oftentimes for the glory that comes in this world. But the Lord says, consider this. Consider eternal glory. Jesus said, how can you believe to the Pharisees when you seek the glory that comes from men? You know, it's so hard to believe and endure in this world when you're looking for glory or prestige or to be held highly in the minds of others. But when you consider that one day you will hear the voice of the Lord say, well done. Boy, it's so much easier to hang in there. Struggle, strife at work, politics going on, peer pressure, the stuff that just bombards our lives. When we consider hearing and seeing the face of the Lord on that day, saying, enter into the joy of your Lord. Consider that. Think about that. Let your mind set on these things. Lay aside things of the world. Lay aside the temptations. I think of the New Testament, how it says to lay aside deeds of darkness in Romans chapter 13. Because these things cloud our vision. Can't see in the dark. You're unable to see the prize. Ephesians 4 says, lay aside the old self, the lusts. Lay aside falsehood. Colossians 3 says, lay aside anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking. Put these things aside. It says over in James chapter 1, lay aside all filthiness and wickedness. Peter says, lay aside guilt, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. All of these things cloud our vision. We can't see the finish line. You can't see the prize in heaven. Now, he says in verses 5 through 11, he's going to talk about the discipline that we receive from the Father. In those days, fathers would often train their children. Greek boys were expected to go to the gymnasium on a regular basis. Their dads were in charge of their PE classes, their physical education. Dads would train them. They would discipline them. And so it was very common for young men to be out running or doing push-ups or chin-ups or sit-ups. And their father would be the one directing that. And now the author is going to turn the Hebrew believer's attention to that. And he's going to say, you're being disciplined. You're being raised and groomed and coached by your Father, the Lord, and all of the discipline. Now, you're going to have suffering from persecution on the external, but also the Lord deals with you and I as believers personally in a disciplinary way. Now, keep in mind that when the Lord puts his hand of conviction upon you, the sting or the spanking of guilt by the Holy Spirit, or when he uses circumstances around you to hedge you in and force you to make right decisions and to discipline you, he does that in order to train you and mature you and to exercise you for this race. And he does it all out of his love. Now, how many of you doubt the love of God when trials are in full swing? I mean, that's the issue. We wonder, does God really love me? Is he really there? Does he realize I can't pay my bills? Or does he know how depressed I am? Does he know how afraid I am of this thing? And the answer is yes, he does love you. And he does know all those things. And so the Hebrew believers needed to remember that. And that's why he says in verse 5, you have forgotten. He's going to talk in these verses about the love of God. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, he reminds them that we know that God loves us in discipline because of the Scripture. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And here he's going to quote from Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and every son whom he receives, he scourges. In these verses 5 through 11, the key word is you're going to read chastening over and over. It speaks of discipline. training. The Lord is leading us and training us for this race. And the first thing he reminds them of is that they had lost sight of the prize because they had forgotten the scriptures. Remember earlier in chapter 5 when he said that they had grown dull in their hearing of the word. They had forgotten the scriptures because they weren't hearing the Lord anymore. They were having a difficult time remembering that the Lord loves them. Think about how often the book of Hebrews refers to hearing the Lord. Later on in verse 25, he's going to say, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." They had forgotten. They had grown dull to the word. You know, the word of God is the thing that encourages us. When you're in the word of God, you realize that the Lord loves you. But when you drift from the word of God, you begin to doubt. You forget that the Lord loves you. The Bible says that God demonstrates his love for us. That God so loved the world. In Jeremiah, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with everlasting cords of kindness." We forget the Lord loves us. I don't think we could ever be reminded too much that the Lord loves us. If you have kids, they've probably got sick of you telling them how much you love them. "Did I tell you how much I love you? Come here, let me kiss you. Get away from me, Mom." Yeah, they get tired of hearing it so much, but you just love to smother them. And I think we're like that as young believers or old believers where, "Lord, I'm tired of hearing it. I would just want to run and play." And God says, "Come here, I'm going to kiss you." You forget that the Lord loves you. You know, the Lord just wants to love on you. And the reason that we know that, or when we become assured of that, is when we're in the Scriptures. That's why it's so important that we discipline ourselves in the Scriptures. That's why it's good that we're here this morning, sitting under the influence of the Word of God, saying, "Okay, Lord, impress me, teach me, guide me, feed me by your Word." And when we're in his Word on a daily basis, our hearts are assured of his love. But they had forgotten. They had forgotten, so they were growing weary. They were getting tired. They were about to quit the race. And the author here says, the reason is because you forgot the word. Get back to the word. Another reason that we know that discipline and chastening is from the love of God is just basically practical experience in life. Notice verses 7 through 10. He says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Well, there are too many sons that are not chastened by their father. I saw one in the mall the other day. But he says in verse 8, "But if you are without chastening or discipline, of which we've all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, they, for a few days, our fathers chastened us for a short time, as it seemed best to them." You know, sometimes parents will chasten so that, you know, the kids aren't an embarrassment to them. You know, you're not going to go out in public like that, you little brat. But he says, you know, our fathers disciplined us, partly for the family name, partly so they're good kids. But when the Father disciplines us, the Heavenly Father, it says that he does it at the end of verse 10, "for our profit." For our profit, that we may become partakers. We might have fellowship in his holiness. Now, son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. You've heard that before. But the point here is that when the Lord disciplines us, it's because he loves us. And we know that. We know that from practical experience. We know that if you've ever had children, you know that when you discipline them, it's sometimes the last thing you want to do. Sometimes you'll make every option available. You know, they keep pushing the line. And you say, "Well, one more time. I'm coming in there. Don't make me come back there." Because we don't want to discipline. You don't want to hurt them. I mean, it's no fun to see your children in pain or suffering or being spanked. And he says here that when we do experience discipline, I mean, we know from practical experience that no father disciplines, you know, his neighbor's kid. Maybe some of you want to discipline your neighbor's kid, but you don't because they're not yours. That's not my, you know, jurisdiction. But when I discipline my own children, I do that because I want them to grow up with the tools and the equipment to handle life. You know, if a young person cannot understand authority, they'll grow up to be miserable. Discipline is like the trellis upon which the vines of children grow. Discipline creates an environment for children to know that they are not in control. Somebody bigger and better and smarter than they are is. And so children will press the limits oftentimes to find out who's the boss here. And sometimes parents, because they don't want to discipline, because they're too insecure in themselves and they would rather have a friend than a disciple, a little child, they'll say, well, whatever you do, if you don't eat your vegetables, you're not getting any ice cream. Here's the ice cream. And they want to be the hero, right? But see, kids are insecure when they get their way. Because when a child is in control and their parents not, man, what an insecure place to be. Children love those boundaries and those rules, even if externally they don't show that. Internally, they know that, well, somebody else better than me is in control. And thank heavens for that. And so when the Lord disciplines us, we know from experience that it's because He loves us. And we also know that when He does it, it's so that we might become partakers of His holiness. And He's going to talk about that holiness. Now, in verse 11, He's going to talk about the result. How do we know that God's discipline comes from love? Well, look what it produces in us. He says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so this is why God is working in us. This is why He disciplines us. This is why He chastens us. This is why His heavy hand of conviction is upon us. Or He orchestrates the trials of life to get us to yield to Him again. And the reason is because it produces peaceable fruit. God wants peace in our lives. God wants us to be people of peace and people of righteousness. In a few verses, He's going to say, pursue peace. Go for it. And you think about the combination of peace and righteousness. This was the combination that we read about in Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek, his name means the king of righteousness, but he was the king over Jerusalem, which means the city of peace. So peace and righteousness, this beautiful combination, is who He is. And this is what He's working in us. He's working in us both peace and righteousness because He wants us to be like Him. Now in verses 12 through 17, He's going to just exhort us to run. And like a coach with a whistle, the author's going to say, pick it up. Stay in the running. Keep in the race. Don't drop out. I was watching on YouTube the other day this world record mile time. I think it's something like 3 minutes and 43 seconds. Just crazy. And in the lead were three guys. And after the third race, the guy who was in second or third place, he dropped out of the race. And I thought, oh, why is he quitting now? He's gonna run like a 3 minute and 50 mile. And then the announcer said, well, he did his job. He was just a pace setter. And apparently there's some guy that's only going to run three races, and he's sprinting around so that everybody knows, I better keep up with him because that's the pace setter. And, man, if I could run three laps or three quarters of a mile in 3.5 minutes... I think I'd keep going, but that's all their job was. And so, but we're in the race for real. We're not just pace setters. We're not just sprinting. Hey, everybody, watch me. I quit. What kind of Christian life is that? Did you finish? No, I mean, we want to finish the race. I mean, what greater thing is there to see a person who's walked with the Lord for not just, weeks or months or years, but decades? Say, you know what? God's been faithful all these years. I trusted Him. I gave. I yielded. I prayed. I stayed faithful. Look at my life. But it takes time, doesn't it? Stay in the race. And so He says, strengthen the hands which hang down. Coach is blowing the whistle. Pick it up, He says. And the feeble knees. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 35 here. He says, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Sometimes in the Christian race, we feel like, boy, things are out of socket. This is one area I can't make it right here. But the Lord promises that when we just discipline ourselves to run, part of the process in running, spiritually speaking, is that He puts back in joint things that the non-Christian life, the secular life, has broken down. And he says, hang in there, and so that what is broken, you got a withered hand, withered foot, broken knee, dislocated shoulder, I mean, all of these things will debilitate you for a real physical race. But spiritually speaking, it's different. It's that what the world has put out of socket and out of joint, broken, wounded, that when you run the Christian race in discipline, what God promises is that He will restore those things that the world has destroyed. That if you hang in there, you're not going to get worse, you're going to get better. That self-image that you developed as a child, maybe being abused or injured by other people, as you walk with the Lord and run the race, it's going to actually be repaired and restored. God promises to do that. The things that this world will destroy, God will heal as we just run the race. And notice what he says. This is what we're pursuing. This is what we're chasing. This is what we're running after. Verse 14, he's going to give us three things in verses 14 and 15. Pursue peace, holiness, and in verse 15, pursue the grace of God. He says in verse 14, pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. On some of your versions, you might read the word sanctification. Pursue sanctification. The word there is to become holy. I like what Charles Spurgeon said on this passage of Scripture. He said this about holiness. He said, you will not gain holiness by standing still. Nobody ever grew holy without consenting, desiring, and agonizing to be holy. Sin will grow without sowing, but holiness needs cultivation. Follow it. It will not run after you. You must pursue it with determination, with eagerness, with perseverance, as a hunter pursues his prey. Now, if you occasionally get drunk, or if you now and then let fall an oath, or if in your business you would make 2 + 2 = 5 or 3, according to your profit, then don't talk about being a Christian. Christ has nothing to do with you, at least no more to do with you than he had to do with Judas Iscariot. You're very much in the same position. If without holiness, then much more without morality, can no man expect to see the face of God with acceptance? He goes on and says, God smote an angel down from heaven for sin, and will he let a man in with sin in his right hand? God would sooner extinguish heaven than to see sin despoil it. Is it enough for him to bear with your hypocrisies on earth? Shall he have them flung in his own face in heaven? Christ will be the master of your heart. And if he is, then sin must be mortified. If your life is unholy, your heart is unchanged, then you are an unsaved person. If the Savior has not sanctified you, renewed you, and given you a hatred of sin and a love of holiness, then the grace which does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves his people, not in their sins, but from them. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so pursue holiness. Now, God is working this in us. Holiness is a separation from the world. Something that is holy means to be consecrated. He talked about it earlier in the book of Hebrews. He said that the vessels in the temple, they were made holy. How? They were made holy by the sprinkling of blood. Now, some people misinterpret this verse and they say, well, holiness is the means and heaven is the end. And they get the idea that heaven becomes the reward of holiness, and they mix up the whole gospel because now they think that you get to heaven by works. But holiness is not the means of salvation, but it's the path by which we walk to salvation. That's just what God provides for us. He makes us holy by His blood, and then He makes us holy practically through the process that we call sanctification as believers. We're being sanded down, shaped, ground down, tested, tried, disciplined, so that we might become more like Him. And so pursue that and pursue peace with all people. You know, in the race that we're running, you know, it's hard enough to run a race. Could you imagine, you know, a marathon that they changed the rules to where it was like the ultimate fighting marathon? Where everybody runs, but you all fight at the same time. You know, running and kicking and punching. You know, that'd be a terrible marathon. I would watch it. I'd watch it. I'd like it. But, you know, we're all running in this race. So let's get along. How about that, huh? How about we encourage each other? You can do it. You having a tough time today? Hang in there. I know. I've had a rough time too. The last thing we need is somebody to discourage us when we need to keep running. So pursue peace with all people. Don't be in conflict with your brother or sister in the Lord. And pursue holiness on your own. Get along with others, and holiness is getting along with the Lord. having his opinion. Then he says in verse 15, looking carefully. Remember this theme of looking, watching, setting your eyes on Jesus. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. It's an invisible kingdom. In chapter 11, he talked about that. Now he says, looking carefully. Now watch out for this, lest anyone should fall short. That is to not finish, to drop out of the race, to fall short of the grace of God. That was the danger for these Hebrew believers, to slip back into legalism, to go back into a relationship of performance before God. Well, God will accept me so long as I'm doing good. Well, God accepts you because of the blood of Jesus. He wants you to do well, but that's not the basis for things. And once you get the cart before the horse, as far as grace goes, everything's mixed up. You begin to live before the Lord on a performance basis, on a legalism basis. What happens is very shortly your joy will dry up. Your love for the Lord will dry up. Very quickly, a person becomes a Pharisee. They become a legalist. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and without the joy of the Lord, a person that slips into legalism and they fall from the grace of God they're out of the race. They're tired and they're frustrated. I tell you, there's no greater motivation to hang in there and endure than just the love of Jesus Christ. There's no membership. There's no prestige. There's nothing in this world that will motivate you or me to walk with the Lord except the love of the Lord, His face, to see Him. That's the key. You know, verse 2, I mean, that's the ultimate prescription for Christian life, looking to Jesus. I don't have to do much counseling in church here. This is the only thing. I got problems. Well, look to Jesus. What should I do, Pastor? Well, look to Jesus. But things are falling apart. Look to Jesus. And don't be disappointed if you come in for counseling. It's very simple. But notice also, he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I think bitterness often is a product of legalism. You know, he says, be careful lest you fall short of grace. And there's sort of a progression here. That if somebody falls short of the grace of God, if their soul isn't satisfied and drenched and just sort of overwhelmed by the love of God seen in His grace, what happens is that the very next step is they become bitter. They become bitter at other people. They become bitter at God. When they face trials and they don't realize the grace of God, you know, they get through these verses 5 through 11 about God's discipline. But if they don't know the grace of God, they see God's discipline as harsh and cruel. But God doesn't chasten us for punishment. There's no punitive aspect to God's chastening to us. Jesus received all the punishment for us. God does not punish His children, but He disciplines them. And if you don't understand that, when God's discipline comes, you will misinterpret it for punishment and think God is against you. And then all of a sudden you're bitter, you're angry. And that root, and in those days they would call a plant that was sour or bitter, that was the poisonous plant. You couldn't eat that. And how do you deal with bitterness? I read recently about the first chancellor of the German Empire, Otto von Bismarck. It was said that he was totally surrendered to resentment. Not only did he eat too much and drink too much, but he hated too much. Sometimes he would spend entire nights rehearsing conflicts in his mind with people. He would just go over them. They were either real or imaginary. It didn't matter. He was addicted to bitterness and vindictiveness. Sometimes when he had no immediate cause for hate, he'd just dredge up some skeleton from the past in order to gnaw on it, to chew on it. One morning, Bismarck came out of his room, and he had stayed up all night, and he said, "I've spent the whole night hating." And his body began to become racked with the stress and the weight of resentment. He had to grow a beard to hide the twitching muscles in his face because he was so stressed out. He was jaundiced. He got gastric ulcers, gallstones. And then finally he ascended to a position of prominence, but he spent his whole life just sullen and just in shameful vindictiveness. A publisher offered him a large sum of money for his life story, and then he began to write it for him. As he did, he just heaped hate upon people, just anger. And when he finally died, he was just an incredibly bitter, cynical, lonely, miserable, self-consumed person. Bitterness is poison, not against another person, but against yourself. And I speak from personal experience. God has been gracious to me because bitterness can just, it can yield bad fruit. Bad fruit. Years of your life can be wasted because you've been bitter toward people. Remember in Exodus chapter 15, children of Israel came to the waters of Marah. Marah means bitter. And they said, what are we going to drink? And the Bible says there very clearly that God showed Moses a tree. And he said, throw that tree in the waters. And it speaks to us of the cross of Jesus Christ. When you come to a place of bitterness in your life, the only way to deal with that is to throw in the cross. And when you look at what Jesus suffered, when he received the venomous bite of Satan, when he received the hostility and hatred from others, and yet he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I mean, you just can let go of that bitterness. So throw in the cross. Throw in the cross to deal with bitterness. And then it goes on in verses 16 and 17, and it talks about a person who, like Esau, fell short of the grace of God, and he missed his opportunity for the blessing that was there. It says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator. And that's the Greek word there, pornos. Esau, we don't read it in the scripture, but the Jews speak of him as being a person totally subject to his own libido. He was a man of the flesh. And we read that he married two Canaanite women. They were a thorn in their parents, in his parents' side. And so we read of Esau here as being a fornicator or profane person like Esau. Profane was anything that was outside of the temple. Profanus was the Greek word that spoke of anything outside of the temple. Not holy, not dedicated for the use of God. Sometimes you think of somebody profane or something profane as absolutely, utterly horrible and filthy. But really the Bible describes somebody who is profane as just common, just regular. And so Esau was just a regular, everyday guy. He wasn't particularly evil. When you met him, you wouldn't go, oh, profane. Yeah, he's a good guy. I like him. He's a cool dude. Yeah, he's got a nice wife. And a nice wife. He had a great barbecue, you know. He likes to cook his meat. You know, he was a hunter. He was a regular guy. He was a regular Joe. But he was profane because he was living for the world. I mean, think of the position that he had. His grandfather was Abraham, God's friend. And his father was Isaac. I mean, he heard the stories of what God had done. How God had brought Isaac when his grandmother Sarah was 90 years old. He heard everything. He heard all about that. How God saved Abraham from, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire, the judgment and the wars, and how he preserved him through all that. And then when Isaac was born, you know, they said, you're the firstborn. All of this belongs to you. What? The promise of a Messiah. The Savior of the world is going to come through you. You're the man. And what else? All the promises of God. You will become the father of a nation. The kingdom of heaven is in your body. And what did he do with all that? I don't really care about that stuff. He was a man of the flesh. And it says in Genesis that his twin brother Jacob had some soup one day when Esau came home. And Esau said, I want some of that soup. Jacob said, all right, give me your birthright for it. Who cares about a birthright? I'm starving to death here. I'm going to die. You can have my birthright. And he gave it all up for what? Bowl of soup. I mean, we look at that and we say, that is insane. And we read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That it was supposed to be Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Why? Because he didn't endure. He didn't have a heart for the things of God. And so it says there in verse 17, for one morsel of food, he sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, even though he disregarded it in his life, he still wanted the blessing afterwards, he was rejected. His father Isaac would not give him that blessing. And he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, don't misinterpret this verse to mean that Esau was trying to repent and he couldn't. What he was seeking was the repentance of his father. He wanted his father to turn back and take back the blessing that he had accidentally given to Jacob. He wanted his father to retract the blessing that was given, but he couldn't. And he begged him and he pleaded, Father, give me the blessing. And And Isaac said, well, I'll give you a blessing, but not the blessing. It's gone. It was gone. And this doesn't speak to an inability of a person to repent. It just speaks of opportunity that was gone past. It was over. And if you miss your opportunity for the grace of God, you won't get it back. I mean, if you die outside of the grace of God, there's no other opportunity. The Greeks used to describe opportunity as a bald woman who had no locks of hair upon which to grab when she turned and fled from you. I don't know if you'd want to hold on to her, but that's what they said. I read once that Queen Victoria offered a painter a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, a private sitting where she would be painted by him personally. She came on time, but he was 5 minutes late. She was gone. Opportunity, you know, for the grace of God is one time thing. Don't reject the grace of God. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. The Bible says now is the time of salvation. And so we live in this constant awareness that the things of heaven are pressing in. And even though the things of earth, the lust of the earth and the flesh and the eyes and the love of the world is all around us, we constantly strive and press toward the prize of Jesus Christ. We look to Him. Now, in the final verses of the chapter, we're going to read about the city that we belong to, the colors that we run under, our team, heaven. This is the city-state that we belong to. In chapter 11, he spoke about the city that they were looking for. It says in chapter 11 about Abraham in verse 10, "For he waited for the city whose foundations and whose builder and maker is God." We read about the fact that they desired a heavenly country. That God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So now he's going to talk about the old and the new covenants as if they were two different cities. The Hebrews were being tempted to go back and sort of run the race under the banner of Judaism, religion. And now he's going to talk about here in verses 18 to 21 about the heaviness of that religion, the dread and the terror and the fear that went along with it. And then he's going to contrast that in verses 22 to 24 with our city, the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Notice verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest." Think back to Exodus chapter 19. Remember how awesome that was? I mean, whole Mount Sinai was like a furnace, just smoke rising up, fire. There are angels around, trumpets blowing, there are boundaries there, threats made, don't come close, the holiness of God. Here the author's reminding them, I mean, that's the old covenant. And I've just been explaining to you about the new covenant. The old covenant was one filled with, it was solemn and it was heavy. And he just said, put off the weight. That was heavy. Legalism is heavy. You can't run the race of the Christian life under that heaviness. He says in verse 19, "The sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, God's booming voice, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Remember, God's voice was so awesome that He spoke the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20. "I am the Lord thy God." I don't know if He spoke in English or not, but it was so incredible. They heard the voice of God. And what did they say? "Stop it, we can't take it." God's word's so powerful, you know. And just His presence is enough. But then when He opens His mouth and boom, people heard that and they said, "Stop talking. Moses, you go listen and then you tell us. You mediate." You think Moses was happy about that? He was scared to death too. He wasn't any Superman. In verse 20 it says, "They couldn't endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it would be stoned or shot with an arrow. Even the animals were punished. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." I read that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that they said, "You be the mediator." Now that's a heavy covenant. That's Mount Sinai. That's the city of bondage, the city of threats, the city of fear. But that's not our city. We don't run under that banner. You know, our uniforms aren't black. You know. They're the righteousness of Christ. Notice in verses 22 to 24, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." That's our city. The heavenly Jerusalem, not a tangible, touchable city, you know. Mount Sinai, you could touch it. But this is the heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels. That's the city of angels, the real Los Angeles.
You know.
It says we've come to the city. This is our city, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Now, firstborn was a title. It spoke of the order of birth, but it spoke of the title of prestige and honor and glory and authority. And that's the Lord. He is the firstborn from the dead. So that's us, the general assembly, the congregation, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. This speaks of our birth certificate. When you're born in a city, you have that citizenship. The reason that we're citizens of heaven is that you were born from above. You were born again. You're registered in heaven. Our city speaks here in verse 23, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men, righteous men made perfect. Refer back to Hebrews chapter 11. All these righteous people, they were perfected. The last verse in chapter 11 says that God provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, that their perfection came in Jesus when Jesus died and was buried and rose again and they ascended to heaven. It says that Jesus led captivity captive. In that process, their spirits were made perfect. And now in heaven, all those Old Testament saints and even the church, those who have died in Christ, their spirits are perfect in heaven. And it's to the city of Jesus. Notice verse 24. To Jesus, who we fix our eyes upon to run this race. The mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We read about Abel in Hebrews chapter 11. That is blood. Even though it was 6,000 years ago, it speaks better things. It speaks of the covenant of grace coming through a sacrifice. And so we look to Him. We look to Jesus. Verses 25 through 29, here's a word of warning. It's the fifth warning here in chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews. It says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. The whole book of Hebrews is all about the speaking of God. It began with God who in times past spoke. But now in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. Chapter 2, he goes on and he says, we have to give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, to the things that God has spoken. Remember in chapter 3 and 4, he emphasized, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Listen to God's word. Again in chapter 4, he speaks about in verse 2 that the Old Testament, they heard the word of God, but they didn't marry it with faith. Now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Have you ever pondered that the Bible doesn't say that faith comes by the word of God? The word of God's out there, and there are millions of people who have no faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing. Now, hearing comes by the Word of God. I hear God's voice in the Word of God. But unless I hear, then no faith is produced in my life. And hearing takes an act of diligence and obedience and careful listening. And so he speaks about hearing. And then in chapter 5, he said, you've become dull of hearing. And through the whole book, now he comes to this and he says, don't refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape in the Old Testament who refused him who spoke on earth at Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but heaven. Now he's going to talk. He just mentions this verse from Haggai chapter 2. I believe it's in verse 9 or verse 6. God has spoken about when the Lord Jesus returns again. He's not only going to shake shakeable things like earth, but he's going to shake spiritual things, ideas, mentalities, demonic forces. He says in verse 27, yeah, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Again, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, hold on to those things. Remember that our city is unshakable. Our city is firm. It's founded. In conclusion, you know, I just want to encourage you to run the race. Hang in there. Don't look back, look forward. It was back in May of 1954 when Roger Bannister first broke the four-minute mile. 2 months later, John Landy beat his time by 1.5 minutes. And then 1 month later, they had a race. It was epic. It was in August of 1954. Landy, Bannister, running the mile. The gun fired, they took off, and they were so close for 3.5 laps. In the final 100-yard stretch, it was Landy out in front. And he was about to break the tape when this nagging question came into his mind. Where's Bannister? And as he turned to look, Roger Bannister took the lead, and he won the race. Landy told Time magazine after that, he said, if I didn't look behind, I would have run. I would have won. I think of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul the Apostle said, not that I've already attained or that I'm perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of the prize, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of me. Brothers, I don't count myself to have apprehended it. I haven't arrived, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward to those things which are ahead. To run the race, look forward. Corrie Ten Boom used to say, if you look around, you're going to be distressed. If you look within, you're going to be depressed. But if you look at Jesus, you'll be at rest. Amen.